I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments this evening to John, the fourth chapter. We're going to use that narrative that is found. It's the entirety of the chapter. We'll have to, of course, not read all of the material and look in passing at a few aspects of it. We want to delve into certain parts of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria that is mentioned here in this particular text. While you're turning there, I do want to make note of one individual that was overlooked. I neglected to put in the bulletin this morning the fact that Sister Yvonne Staley has been suffering from the flu as well. We're grateful to see her this morning, but it was very obvious in the conversation I had with her and the way she looked that she still was not feeling well. She indicated that she would be going to the doctor about it because she's having a difficult time getting over the flu. And that's why she's not here this evening. But we ask that you keep Yvonne in your prayer. She's always so good to visit, to inquire toward others, to give cards, those kinds of things. And anything that we can do on her behalf to help her during her time of difficulties would be something that I'm sure she would appreciate and would be good for us to do. Now, in John chapter 4, you might note at the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus had been in Judea. In fact, he had cleansed the temple, as we note in the third chapter, had his conversation with Nicodemus, and made the decision, as the fourth chapter reveals to us, to return back to Galilee from Judah. Judah was in the southern part of the land, and Galilee was, of course, in the northern part. So if you could think about the southern part, you know, adjacent to the Dead Sea, and the northern part, the Sea of Galilee, you'll note that there is probably about 70 miles of walking to get from one to the other. And so the travel was a bit more lengthy by foot than what we would. You know, you could get there in an hour, but not back then. And the direct route from Judah to Galilee was right through Samaria. And of course, the Samaritans were a mixed race, a race that because of what had happened, were not respected by the Jews. And so in going in that land, he was basically in among strangers. And so we're told in verse 5 of the text that he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. It's actually a location that remains today. You can actually visit Jacob's well. Jesus was wearied from his journey, and he sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And we're told in verse 7 that a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, the first thing I want you to note in that statement, "Give me a drink," Jesus was doing something that was very surprising. And as a result of that, there was a shocked response from the woman of Samaria. Notice what she said to him in verse 9. He had sent his disciples away, so it was just him and this woman at the well. The woman of Samaria in verse 9 said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." No doubt she was aware of the lack of respect that the Jews had and how they were considered unclean. And to have any interaction with a Samaritan was something that was just not done in Israel at this particular time. And in fact, not only is there that expression of shock in verse 9 with regard to the woman of Samaria, but if you go over to verse 27, when the disciples returned and they witnessed the end of this conversation that Jesus was having with the woman, we're told in verse 27 that they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They probably knew better than to question the Lord with regard to this, but it was something that was shocking to them, that Jesus was having this conversation with a woman. Now, when you look at that question that she asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" There may be some resentment there. There may be some distaste on the part of the Samaritan. It's not too often that you would have a group of people who are so mistreated and looked down upon by another race that they would not respond in kind or have some feelings of hostility toward those who mistreated them. And so it may very well be that there was anger there. There was hostility there. We don't know for a certainty. It may have simply been surprise, but there may have been a bit of anger. But the interesting thing about this is she starts by saying, how is it that you, a Jew, and then by the end of the conversation, she is told that he's actually the Messiah. And that progression that is found in this particular conversation is what I wanted to spend just some time examining. It's an object lesson for us as to how to talk to someone about the gospel of our Lord. It indicates just how Jesus was indeed a master teacher. But it also indicates just how profitable it can be when conversations are turned to spiritual matters for the individual's soul who is in jeopardy. And there was much good that was done because Jesus simply took the time to ask a woman to give him a cup of water to drink. So in verse 9, the woman asked that question of him, and Jesus answered and told her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." That phrase, "the living water," giving you living water, is where the conversation turned from the physical to the spiritual. He did it so adroitly. He did it so quickly. And it's interesting because immediately there is a change in the language of the woman. Now, again, the tone, I'm not exactly sure at what point in time she perceives such a strong presence before her that the Son of God was there. But notice that she now called him sir. And she says there in the text, in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jacob, Israel. He was the one from whom the 12 tribes sprang. He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. And so here was an interesting supposition. He said, as he drew this conversation to a spiritual consideration, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me drink,' he would have given you living water." So here is something that seems to be a bit presumptuous, seems to be grandiose in the claim. And so she wants to know, are you calling yourself one who is greater, more special than our father Jacob? And so this brings them to the conversation that is indeed life-changing. And so his answer in verse 13, he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." I'm not talking about taking water out of this well. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That's what Jesus offers. It's what he offered her. It's what he offers to all mankind. And there are any number of illustrations that are given throughout the text of the New Testament, ways in which Jesus is described, which indicates that he is the Messiah. It is from him that we derive life and we derive hope. He's the bread of life. He is this fountain of living water. He is the vine. He is the bridegroom. He is the king. He is the priest. All of these things. We talked about being a priest and a prophet this morning. In fact, we go on in that discussion. And she says it to him, verse 15, "Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." So I want this. She understood what it was that he was offering, at least to some extent, that this is something where you'll never thirst again. Perhaps had that inclination, that understanding that we're talking about here, everlasting life, as he stated in verse 14. So she wants it. "So give me this water." And this is where the test came in. You'll notice what he said to her in verse 16. "Go and call your husband and come here." Now Jesus had that ability to perceive the circumstances of this woman's life. He knew who she was. He knew the circumstances of her domestic situation. And he had no way of knowing that if he were not from God. And so she, when he said, "Bring your husband," she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right about that." Notice his answer. He said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." So here is a woman who was in immorality. She was an adulteress, as we understand the definition of that term as Jesus applied it in other places in Matthew chapter 5, Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19, where we are told that an individual who divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. The one who marries her who is put away commits adultery. So she was in a situation where she had been married a number of times. And we can, I think, intimate from that, since this is a reproof that Jesus is giving to her, that this was a woman who was in this state, this condition, because she was not living as she ought. It wasn't because she had been mistreated in any way, but rather it was because she had chosen to no longer have that husband, to have another, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then finally, the man that she was with, that is, that was her companion, that was her sexual partner, he was not her husband. And so now she knew that there was, for certain, not just the man standing before him who was making these grandiose claims, listen to me, I can give you living water, but backed up those claims by being able to tell her something that he could not know. And so she said in verse 19 to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you're a prophet." So here is where there is that acknowledgement. Where did that acknowledgement come from? The acknowledgement did not come from the claims that he made. This is a significant point that we should be aware of in our society, because there are so many individuals who make the claim that what I am saying is coming from God. I'm giving you great and grandiose promises, and there is no way in the world that you can know that those promises will be kept, that they can be kept, unless there is in some way confirmation of that fact. You have in the religious world individuals who diverge from what God's revealed will says in their preaching and in their teaching. They will in effect say, the Bible says this, but I say this to you, and what I am bringing to you are words that I have received from God. How are we to accept those claims if there is no confirmation of them? Because the words themselves are empty words. Anyone could say this. Jesus is not the only one that went about teaching that I have the words of life. There were false Christs that existed in this century. There are false Christs that followed after Jesus, after his death on the cross. There are false Christs and false prophets that are here in this day and age as well. But this particular thing that Jesus said was backed up by this knowledge that he had, which could have only come from God. He never met her. He didn't know anything about her. They hadn't exchanged any history. She had never seen him before. And he tells her that you've been married 5 times and are living with a man. How could he know that? Well, she understood that there's no way he could know it unless God revealed it to him. And so she said, "I perceive that you are a prophet. I understand that these words that you are sharing with me must come from God, because no one could know this unless God showed that to him." Now, how does the application, or how can it be made in our society today? We have the revealed will of God that has been confirmed. The things that we find contained in God's word were confirmed, both Jesus' words himself by the signs and miracles that he performed, and finally and ultimately through his resurrection from the dead, which seals the claim that he makes in this particular text, "I am the Messiah," was actually so. God gave evidence or testified to that by raising him from the dead. But we also recognize that Jesus delivered to his disciples the remainder of truth as he sent the Holy Spirit to them. And they had the ability, as they went in their ministry, to perform miracles confirming the fact that what they were teaching was also from God. Now, we don't have that ability in this day and time. There are individuals who falsely claim to perform miracles and to have spiritual gifts, but it's not so. An individual today, if he says something that is not in keeping with what has been revealed in the Bible, is being presumptuous. And if he says it, it does not matter that he testifies, "I am from God. God told me this. You have to listen to me because he spoke to me. Now, what he spoke to me, I'm speaking to you." Don't believe it if it is different from what is contained in this word. And by the way, if he's saying that God spoke to me directly, that is different from what is contained in God's Word. So any individual today who makes the claim that there is some additional revelation to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints is by definition speaking presumptuously, and what he says is not from God. But Jesus confirmed that what he was saying was true by the miracle that he performed. And this was miraculous knowledge that he had concerning this woman. So she recognized it. She understood it. Now her mind was open and amenable to what he had to say. And so we are told there in verse 20, she asked him a question. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now we have the conflict that exists. So she's still thinking of it as a Samaritan versus a Jew. Okay, I perceive that you are from God, so now I want the answer to the question. You claim, as Jews, that Jerusalem is the place to worship. We claim, as Samaritans, that we're to worship God on this mountain, adjacent to the well. They could have seen it. They would have looked at it. She would have pointed at it. So who's right? And Jesus, who had confirmed himself as being from God, could now authoritatively tell her who was right. And he said to her in this text, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." That is, what God has not revealed to you. That's what you're doing. That's wrong. "We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews." We have the revealed commands of God, the instructions of God to worship in Jerusalem. But he said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There's going to be a change. Now, I think that there is some understanding on the part of the Samaritan. He says, "The hour is coming." Now, right now, the way it is worship in Jerusalem is as God intended it to be. You've got it wrong, but there is going to be a change. A change. And the woman, in response to that, said, "I know that Messiah is coming. The hour is coming, and now is, when those who worship him must worship him spirit and in truth." Oh, coming, the hour. I know the Messiah is coming. She made that leap, that logical leap in the change, because there had been promises of that change for millennia. Prophecies concerning a Messiah that would come. There was still that faith, still that belief that there would be a Messiah who would come. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And this is where we get the climax of the conversation, because Jesus told her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." And that's not something that he said often during his earthly ministry. But he identified himself to a Samaritan. And of course, that gives us pause as we recognize that there is neither Jew nor Greek, and might I add, Samaritan, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There will be a change that will be effected at the coming of the anointed. But Jesus said, "I am the anointed. The hour is coming, and now is." And he effected a change in his death on the cross at Calvary. Now, there was an interruption in this conversation at this point, because we're told in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came. They saw him talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And the woman then left. So now the disciples had come. The conversation had come to an end. And I wonder about that as well. Of course, it's all would be speculation on our part. Was she sad that the conversation had stopped because now others had come? Or not? But it is an interesting thing that even if perhaps she was disappointed that now she no longer had opportunity to speak further with the one who had just declared to her that he was the one that she and her people had been looking for. The Messiah is coming. And he said, "I'm the one." So the disciples came, and we're told in verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and immediately said to the men, the boldness of the woman, as she recognized what it is that he had claimed and what it is he had revealed to her. She said in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. Now, I want you to think about that, because it is something that, again, is typical. When Andrew, he first came across Jesus, what did he immediately do? He went to his brother Peter, didn't he? Wanted to tell Peter about what he had learned about this wonderful individual who was a teacher and who was one who would come and change them. And that certainly ought to be the idea that we have as well. When we receive an understanding of truth, we ought to be desirous of sharing that message with others. Whether it be our kinsmen, whether it be our family, our children, our parents, share with them the good message that we have received. Because there is significance in the fact that he is the Christ. Understand what the Jews, and obviously the Samaritans, have been looking for again for a millennia. We want to see the Messiah, the promised of God, the one who would come. Had known from the time of Abraham, but especially with regard to the prophecies, the Psalms, the prophets, all of them spoke concerning that one who would come and effect a change. The Messiah, the anointed of God, would come. And it was an important thing. And I just spoke with an individual who says, he is the one. Could it be? And she had an inclination that he was. That's why she wanted to share it. He was able to tell her about her life, not knowing her. He had spoken to her, a Samaritan, and gave her the promise of living water that would lead to everlasting life. It was certainly something that she should share with others, and something we should share with others as well. Now, we're going to skip down and look a little bit farther in the chapter, down to verse 39, because he has a conversation with his disciples while she had gone into the city and told these individuals. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 30, we're told that they went out of the city and came to him. So they left the city immediately. Could this be the Christ? Certainly, this was something worthy of examination. They didn't want to turn their backs upon the individual who was the promised of God. They wanted to know whether it is possible, whether it could be so. Now, we will say that not everyone had that same mentality. Not everyone had that same desire to know the Lord. Even individuals who witnessed those same types of signs and miracles, they rejected Jesus because of their prejudices, because of their agendas, and were unwilling to accept it. But this woman had none of that. And it obviously the Samaritans who came out to meet him, they had none of that either, because we're told in verse 39 that many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And again, what was it? How could an individual be anything but from God if he had the ability to tell you all the things that you ever did? And so this woman, she comes up and she says, this may be the Messiah. And let me tell you why I think that he may be the Messiah. He says he's going to give water that's living, that will lead to everlasting life. He claims to be the Messiah, and he backed up that claim by telling me about my husband's. He told me, notice what it said in verse 39, the woman testified, he told me all that I did, all that I ever did. Well, how could he do that? This is certainly worthy of examination. And so we're told that many believe because of what she said. He must be who he claims to be, because who he claims to be, if he has the ability to back it up from God with these miraculous works, truly, these things are so. That's the confirmation of the word. That's what we find throughout the gospel narratives. And it is the basis, but the primary basis upon which we claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, why is David Koresh not the Messiah? He claimed to be. Why is Jim Jones not the Messiah? He claimed to be, and we could go all the way back. And I understand those were a couple of nut jobs. But the fact is, there are individuals who would say that Jesus was a nut job because he claimed he was the Messiah, and yet he proved it. But what he did in his ministry, and ultimately the proof was in the resurrection. And so we have that as the same basis for our faith. Because he backed up his claims in every way. He lived a sinless life. His life comported with all the prophecy that was contained in the Old Testament. It described him completely and wholly. And ultimately, God testified that he was the one by raising him from the dead. And so they believed because of what she said. But then we're told in verse 40 that when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because, not of what she said, but because of what he said, because of his own word. And because he took the time to ask for a drink of water and to turn the conversation to spiritual matters, not only did he convert that woman, but he converted a village to faith in him. In verse 42 of the text, they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so they believed in Jesus Christ because of what he said and what he told them. It's a wonderful story. And there are so many lessons to be learned from it. And we want to just recap the points that we made so that you'll have a full understanding of the significance of this. Number one, how important it is to turn our conversations to spiritual things so that individuals might hear the gospel and respond to it. If we never take the opportunity that we have to share that gospel message, then individuals will be lost simply because we didn't make the effort. And it's not easy. And I want you to note the somewhat abrupt way in which he did this. Because sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, I haven't done it yet because I just can't figure out a way to steer the conversation to spiritual matters." Well, I've got a way. Why don't you say, "Hey, do you want to talk about spiritual matters?" I mean, it's a pretty abrupt segue, certainly. It is pretty much straightforward, and they may tell you, "No, I really don't." But it may be they'll say, "Yes, I would. I've been searching. I'm looking for something. Would you talk to me about your faith?" You never know unless you ask. And it's wrong for us, brethren, to presume that they would not be interested. Here was a woman. Can you imagine coming across a woman who's a heathen? She acts like a heathen. She'd been married 5 times. She's living with someone. She's not going to be interested in listening to the gospel. I'm not going to waste my time on her. That presumption in this case was wrong. Not only that, but in this message, there is the power to save. Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He is who he claims to be. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John indicated that all of the things that had been written in that book were only a small portion of what it was that Jesus actually said and what Jesus actually did in his ministry. And that makes sense. Jesus for 3 years went preaching and teaching in the kingdom, coming into contact with individuals, sharing with them. The sum total of Jesus' teaching is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is much that is left unsaid. But these things are written that you may believe, and believing have life. And so we can know for a certainty that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be because these witnesses of these miracles, which confirmed that he was who he claimed he was, wrote down their testimony of these things, and we can have the same assurance that they did, that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed of God. He is the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And so belief in his name can bring salvation. Now the final point that I want to make is how efficacious that one conversation can be. And you may think to yourself, "You know, I don't have an ability to affect great changes in the kingdom. I can only do small things." But if you have the ability to convert a single soul, what if that soul that you convert has more ability than in his tip of his finger than you have in your entire person? Maybe he's the one that will be effective in sharing the message and bringing hundreds or thousands to the Lord, where you may have only converted him, but just think of all the good that can come. This woman went and told individuals, "This may be the Christ," and an entire village was converted to the Lord and had faith in Jesus because of her testimony. Could this be the Christ? Do what you can. And understand that when you do what you can, it is possible that the growth that comes as a result of that may be exponential. You know, I think back to the decision that my parents made to begin to serve God faithfully when I was a small child. And that little congregation that we were a part of that was only about 25 to 30, 40 at the very tops, largest probably Westridge ever got was 40 or 45 people while we were members of that congregation. But a little 8-year-old boy, when he first visited there, and from his 8-year-old to 16-year-old, by that time, with the men that he came across and their influence and their ability as preachers, he decided he wanted to preach the gospel. And I've been preaching the gospel since I was 16 years old. And at least in part, it was because a couple invited my parents to come to worship. And as a result of that, there was that change. And when I think about the effect that Debbie's influence has had upon her family, and the fact that now I have a son who is preaching the gospel in Oklahoma. He just went up to Kansas City. I'll tell you something, there is nothing that makes you feel better than when an elder of a congregation in another place said, I just want to write you a short note and tell you how good a job your son did in this meeting last week. And he was very complimentary of that. He said, you did a good job of raising him. And I said, well, you know, he did a good job of developing as a preacher. But there's some truth to it. As a result of decisions that were made, now we've got two generations, and who knows what will happen generations down the line, all as a result of such decision. And I almost can guarantee you that each and every one of you have something that you can state as an equivalent in your own life or your own experience and what you know. That's the way it works. And so much good can come if you simply take the opportunity to share your faith. Proclaim the gospel message to someone else. Do it to the best of your ability, but do it, because it can cause a world of change, not only for that person, but maybe for generations to come. We're going to draw our lesson to a close this evening. This is a message that I just love, and I hope that the few comments that I've given to the narration has been beneficial and helpful to you. But it is time for us to offer an invitation to all who are here in the hope that there may be an individual who desires to become a child of God, or if there is an individual who is in jeopardy because of sin in his life, that he'll make it right, turn away from that sin and repent and come back to God. When we talk about invitations, that's the primary purpose, is to make sure that one who is not saved gets saved. One who's in jeopardy to be safe. But there are also other things that we can assist and help you with. So if you're in the congregation and discouraged or in need, if there is a request or a petition that you would like to make to the brethren here, then that invitation is offered for you as well. Anything spiritual at all. We are family. We desire to help you. And we can only help you if we know what your need is. And so we offer ourselves to you, invite you to come. If you have a need, whatever it may be, would you do so now while together we stand, while we sing?